Would you please turn with me in your scriptures to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. And that can be found on page 553, and the Bible is provided in your pew. Psalm 49 is a tough chapter to understand, partly because it's very tough to translate. And if you can, it would probably be best to read along in the NKJV, because that's what I've taken my notes off of. So Psalm 49, beginning in verse 1, going down to the end of the psalm. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve of their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and the wisdom and the instruction and the light that it shines oftentimes in a dark world and certainly in the dark places of our mind. And so we pray that you would, by your Spirit, enlighten our eyes and help us see all the more clear the way that you run this world and how it works. For we need you in this, and it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, fear is a universal emotion that all humans experience. Much of our lives can be driven and motivated by fear. Fear of the future, fear of rejection, fear of the unknown, and the list goes on. And the Bible itself affirms the pervasive reality of fear in the human experience. Fear of enemies, fear of futility, fear of loss, fear of death. But Scripture also broadens the definition of fear beyond the way that we often think of it, and gives fear a positive dynamic as well. Where we think of fear in the very narrow sense of dread, horror, anxiety, often evoked by something intimidating, like a deadline or a criminal, the Bible connects fear with reverence, respect, and proper positioning in regards to something bigger and more powerful than us. So Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And again, this type of positive fear greatly influences the way we live our lives. We fear or reverence our respect, our parents, and their wishes for our life, and that dictates much of our choices. We legitimately fear the authorities that God has placed over us and the power that they hold, so we pay our taxes and abide by the law of the land. Well, this psalm calls us to think deeper about fear. Verse 1, "Hear this, all you peoples." And it promises some surprising conclusions. Verses 3 and 4 promise wisdom, understanding, and the disclosure of a dark saying. Now, the word translated dark saying in verse 4 could be translated riddle or hidden thing. It's the same word used for Samson's riddle back in the book of Judges and for the Queen of Sheba's riddles that she gives to Solomon to test if he really is the wisest man in all the earth. This psalm is the disclosure of a riddle, something that must be meditated upon, looked into, but when figured out and understood, brings an immediate flood of understanding. And you've had that experience with riddles, right? It's something that you ponder. It's something that you look into. It's something that you can't quite get. And then all of a sudden, in a flash of understanding, everything comes to you. That is what this psalm is like. Now, this psalm is addressed to all inhabitants, but divides all inhabitants into two groups or categories of people. Verse 2, the high and the low, otherwise known as the rich and the poor. And as we go through the psalm together, we'll see that these two designations stand in place of an even more traditional designation found in the wisdom portions of the Bible, the fool and the wise man. In this psalm, rich fools are contrasted with the wise poor. Not that all rich men are fools and all poor men are wise, but those are the designations they receive in this psalm. And they each face a different temptation in regards to fear, temptations that this psalm seeks to overcome by giving understanding to. The antidote for each is found in the two refrains of this psalm. Now remember, this psalm is a riddle disclosed on a harp, meaning it was meant to be sung. And in the ancient world, much like ours, songs had refrains or repetitions. The first refrain is for the poor wise man. Verse 5 and 6. "Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches." And this question is answered by verse 16. "Do not fear when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased." The second refrain is for the rich fool. Verse 12, "Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." And then verse 20, "A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish." So let us unravel this riddle, understanding and perceiving something about fear itself and how it relates to these two groups, poor wise and the foolish rich. And we'll start with the foolish rich person first, verses 6 through 20. The foolish rich person or people are those who have begun to replace God with wealth. The foolish rich are those who have begun to replace God with wealth. I read an article this past summer, 2016, concerning Olympic wrestlers who are usually among the lowest paid Olympic athletes. But in 2016, it was different, thanks to some former college wrestlers who have subsequently become extremely wealthy in their private business careers. Together, these former wrestlers, now turned successful businessmen, pulled together, made a fund for the Olympic wrestlers to receive more than the usual compensation that they receive. And as the article was describing these former wrestlers turned successful businessmen, they noted that all of them still use wrestling lingo in the corporate workplace. So they use phrases like pinning down the corporate competition or shooting hard for a client. Now those phrases sound and look awkward, and because they are out of place, being transferred from the sports realm to the corporate world. And this is kind of what the psalmist does here when describing foolish rich people. Look at verses 6 and 7. You see words like trust, boast in or exult, redeem, ransom, and later in the psalm, bless. All words that usually belong in the worshiping world. Yet here they are being used to describe a rich person's view of his own wealth. All over the Bible, you see calls to trust in the Lord alone. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Here, the rich person trusts in his wealth. Jeremiah 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor let the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Yet here, the rich person does indeed boast in his wealth. Verse 18 says that while the rich man lives, he blesses himself. And we are called to bless the Lord. This is a picture not of a people who enjoy their wealth as a gift from God, but who have begun to replace God with their wealth. And as they place their wealth in the position of God, they begin to seek things from it that are God's and God's alone to give. First among those things is immortality. Foolish rich people seek immortality from their wealth. Verses 7 through 9 show that foolish people try to ransom their own lives from the grave. And if not their own lives, then at least their names. They try to levy their wealth during their lifetime in such a way that their name continues on long past their body is in the grave. And they primarily seek to achieve this through two methods. First one, verse 11c, they name the lands they purchase or conquer after themselves. The thought becomes, though I won't continue in the land of the living, my name will at least endure to every generation, if I name the land after myself. And this rings true even in our modern world. Several ways people in our society immortalize their name is perhaps getting a scholarship named after themselves, a building dedicated in their honor, imprinting their name on a sport, discovery, whatever it is to ensure their name continues long past their lifespan is up. I remember being part of a funeral in Pittsburgh, in one of Pittsburgh's premier cathedrals, St. Paul's Cathedral. And there was a board of individual plaques arranged in ascending order for the donors, and it was actually put into the foundation of this massive cathedral. So one way of immortalizing your name is by giving to the church. They call their lands after their own names. So locally, you have Johnsontown, Morgantown. How many Alexandrias after Alexander the Great are there? Constantinople, and in New York, you have Trump Tower, so forth. The other way many seek to gain immortality through wealth is by passing it on to the next generation, setting up some sort of dynasty. And this was the most popular way in the ancient world. Kings would pass their throne, their crown, their treasures down to their sons in hopes that their name endured throughout all generations through their offspring. And in our modern world, for the wealthy, it is still no different. Whether it be a political dynasty like the Kennedys, a sports dynasty, a corporate or perhaps academic dynasty, they've all gone to Harvard down to the fifth generation. Men hope their name and reputation continue on through their sons from generation to generation. And according to the sons of Korah in this psalm, behind the human fascination with wealth is an aversion to death. Knowing that death strips one completely of life, wealthy men try to ensure some sort of immortalization, some sort of lasting contribution that is not swallowed up in the grave. Essentially, wealth in the form of prestige and descendants is a strategy for immortality. So what is the wealthy man's temptation in regards to fear? It is the temptation of the wealthy man to not fear anything, even what he should and who he should fear. He does not fear for his health because he can buy the best physicians. He does not fear to oppress the weak because he can bribe the judge to let him off. He does not fear for the future because his wealth makes his position secure. He does not fear death because he believes his wealth can somehow immortalize his name. Proverbs 18 says, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own assessment." And perhaps he is so bold as to think he can bribe God the judge with the ransom for his own life. Yet despite the rich person's abundant wealth, the sons of Korah have a much more sober and humorous assessment of what it can afford, of its actual capabilities. There are things even the wealthiest and most prestigious men of this age cannot afford. And the first one is this: the ransom of their own lives. Verses 7 through 9. "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls or lives is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit, the grave, death." The language used here is financial language, often used in the purchasing and selling of slaves. Slaves did not have freedom so long as their master ruled over them. In order for a slave to be set free, a ransom from a third party had to be paid to redeem the slave. Now, when mankind sinned against God in the garden, God gave them over as slaves to the natural process of nature, barring them from the tree of life. Rather than reigning in life, as Paul says, as God had intended, man was to be slaves in death. And the foolish, despite being able to accomplish much with their wealth, cannot accomplish their own nor their family's redemption from the grave, no matter how nice their grave plot. And this is what Jesus stressed while on earth. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life, for it is a costly thing? Wealth is inadequate to redeem from death because redemption is a solely divine prerogative. Not one man in all of human history save Jesus Christ, no matter how prestigious or wealthy, from Alexander the Great to Genghis Khan to the lesser luminaries of our own time like Muhammad Ali, can redeem themselves from the grave. Man, though in honor, like the beasts, perish. God is the only one who holds the power to redeem from death, to set free from the pit. And the psalmist says this very thing right in verse 15, "But God will redeem my life from the power of the grave." The failure of wealth continues in verse 12, the first of the two repetitions. Man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Now, the psalmist is stressing that man, even in the midst of honor and public praise, prestige, and pomp, does not remain. This is why the deaths of celebrities or prestigious persons are always met with shock by the general public. When somebody has a real good handle on life, as evidenced by the wealth they are accumulating and the personal mark they are making, death comes as a shock, even when they die in their old age. A rich man may live well and in such a way that evokes the impression that he'll never die. There is something about the vibrant life successful men live that makes death seem so far away from them. It could never touch somebody like Michael Jackson or another celebrity. Nevertheless, the psalmist says, man, even in honor, does not remain. And the word translated there, remain, is the same Hebrew word for a hotel or an overnight lodge. It's a subtle jab at the rich man's wealth and what it can and can't afford. It is as if death has come to his hotel and the rich man does not have enough money. He cannot afford to spend even one more night there. He cannot remain in the life and light, but must go out on an unexpected journey into the darkness, a journey that verse 19 says all his ancestors have gone on, a journey that will end in never seeing the light again. Despite his great wealth, man cannot afford to redeem his own life from the judgment of death, nor stay an extra night in the comfort of life. And the tragic irony continues in verse 11. In verse 11, you see translated in your text, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. It's probably better translated in the KJV, I believe it's a marginal note. Their graves shall be their houses forever. The Hebrew word for inner thought and grave is very, very similar, almost interchangeable. The psalmist is drawing another huge irony. Despite naming all their spacious lands after their own names, the only permanent piece of real estate the foolish rich get to enjoy in the end is their lonely grave, where death becomes their shepherd and their beauty is consumed. Man, though in honor, is like the beast that perishes. Which brings us to verse 20, the final refrain for the rich fool. Man in honor, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Now the psalmist promised to impart understanding through this psalm, an understanding that was hidden from many, so it was like a riddle that needed to be solved. And that understanding boils down to this. The rich, the wealthy, the prestigious have no more means than the poor when faced with the all-equalizing effect of death. So Barack Obama has no more recourse than the homeless man in Boston when death becomes his shepherd. As the Proverbs say, riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. He who trusts in his riches will fall. The wealthy, despite their drastically different status in life, obtain the same status as the poor in death. And it is the temptation of the rich to not fear what they should, to not fear at all because of their wealth. Jesus' parable of the rich man shows this outlook on life to be abundantly foolish. You remember in Luke, Jesus gives the parable of a wealthy landowner who just enjoyed this great harvest, and he tears down his old barns, builds bigger barns, puts the harvest in the barn, and says, "Soul, my life, be at ease. You have plenty for the future to come." And that night, God says, "Your life is required of you." And then Jesus universalizes the parable by stating, "So is every man a fool who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." God says in Deuteronomy, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Fear God, and him only shall you serve." This ending refrain demonstrates that while God placed humanity in a position of splendor in relation to the animal world, with almost a godlike authority over them, think of Psalm 8, head and having dominion over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. After mankind's sin, at this crucial point, humanity is nothing like God and much more closer to the animal kingdom. They die like the beast that perishes. And the wisdom of this psalm teaches that it is no good for the wealthy to pretend like things can be otherwise for them, like they are too honorable to suffer the grave. There's actually a humorous pun in the Hebrew that drives this principle home. The word for honor in Hebrew is bikar, and the word for beasts is bakar. So it could be translated, "Man in bikar, honor, yet without understanding, is like the bakar that perishes." The wordplay suggests that man in glory, man in riches, man in power, man in authority and sophistication has a lot more in common with the beastly animal than he often thinks. And that is, they both perish. And this is why Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present age to not be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, rich toward God, as Jesus advised, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the age to come, that they may lay hold on life in the age to come." Wealth is a gift from the Lord, and there are plenty of good things about it. But as a replacement for God, it is of little value. So the temptation of the foolish rich man is to allow his wealth to numb his fear, give him a false sense of confidence to which the psalmist grants the understanding, wealth can only buy so much. However, this temptation is not the poor man's temptation, but his temptation does arise from the same thing. Just as material wealth may prompt false confidence in the rich fool, it may also bring about unjustified fear in the righteous poor. Unjustified fear. The poor man's temptation in verses 5 through 16. The psalmist begins in verse 6 with a question, "Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me?" Then he gives a concrete definition to what he means by iniquity at my heels in the next verse. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. Now this question, why should I fear, is answered in verse 16. Do not fear when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away, and his glory shall not descend after him. Now we must ask, what kind of fear is the psalmist talking about that is created in the heart of the righteous by man's wealth and prestige? Well, we said in the beginning that fear has both a negative and positive connotation to it in the scriptures. It can be used to talk about dread, horror, and anxiety that stems from an intimidating person or thing. But it can also slide on the spectrum from dread to a profound reverence and deep respect for something awesome and awe-inspiring, something that is greater than yourself, something that you want to emulate. The psalmist likely has both connotations of fear in mind, and both kinds of fear are a whole lot closer than we often think, because they ultimately lead to the same place. That is service. Whether you are intimidated into it or inspired into it, what you fear, you end up serving. Fear and worship go hand in hand. Wealth is a perfect example. Some people are driven to obtain wealth in massive amounts because they're terrified of being poor, destitute. Perhaps they grew up poor and that is something they will never undergo again, and so they hoard, hoard, hoard. Others are driven to obtain wealth in massive amounts, not because they're afraid per se, but because they respect what can be done with the wealth they obtain. Some serve corrupt politicians because they're terrified of the fallout that would come from leaving them. Others serve because they're enticed by the advancement that could be theirs if they serve them well. Whether it be fear out of intimidation or inspiration, what you fear, you end up serving and dedicating your time to. And in that vein, this psalm is an encouragement to those who are haunted by the power and the influence of the rich. The psalmist understands that the wealthy and prestigious of our world can put on a facade of omnipotence. They make it seem like they can achieve whatever they want, so long as they have the right funding. And omniscience, making it seem like they have considered and know all things, judged all possibilities. One theologian says, "The faithful, when confronted with the pride and honor of the wealthy, can be profoundly unsettled, can begin to fear when faced by the faith of the rich in their wealth that they have somehow missed something." I remember the first time coming to Cambridge last summer or 2 summers ago. And of course, Cambridge is known as the intellectual capital of the world. And it really is an intimidating place. And I knew that as soon as I drove in, because while I was driving in, I saw a homeless man begging on the corner. And no lie, he had on dress shoes, a nice pair of Dockers, and a button-down shirt tucked in with a belt. And I remember thinking to myself, it's hard not to think a place is intimidating when the homeless people there are dressed better than you. Now, the feeling that this city exudes, and virtually everyone in it, is one of wealth, prestige, higher, much more cultured way of living, above and beyond the plight of the poor, common man. Morgan, I think, was thinking the same thing when we came here for the first time last summer, because she summed it up perfectly one night while we were there. We stayed with Sean and Elaine, and we went to get ice cream at a gas station the one night. And we ran into a woman who was at the cash register, and she was clearly someone who had suffered setbacks in her life and had a tough go of things. And Morgan said as we were leaving, "I guess not everyone in Cambridge is successful. It was kind of weird seeing someone like that here." Because that is the feeling that you get. Now that's just a small example to highlight a universal principle. The wealthy and prestigious of this age, with all their traveling, parties, balls, benefits, glamour, and public praise, can give an impression, an illusion that that is all there is to life, or in the very least, that's the pinnacle of life. And if you aren't there, then you're missing out on something. It can make you fear that unless you have that, you've missed the boat. Or it can inspire you to attain what they have, and perhaps even more if you're good at playing the game. Either way, the fear, the respect of other people's wealth and the weight it carries can cause you, whether by intimidation or inspiration, to stop fearing the Lord, the only fear that actually comes from faith. It is a fear that disorients one from the only fear that Christians are called to have, and that is the fear of the Lord and those whom he has installed authority in. Jesus says you can only serve one master. Either you'll love the one or hate the other. You cannot serve God and money. And that should come as no surprise, because Jesus is the one who comes and ruins the party. All the back patting, all the self-congratulating, and the messianic hopes of the wealth. One day science is going to be so smart that no one's going to die. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that revealed the only shot that humanity has at actually conquering death. Because death itself isn't primarily a biological problem, it's a moral problem. We've been judged by God. And so when Jesus shows up and the wealthy figure out that there are some things that they can't achieve, even with all their resources, they're put to shame and they're called to trust in something greater than themselves, and they've spent their life building an image of themselves that there is nothing greater than the pinnacle that they're currently standing on. That illusion and temptation is what the psalmist's understanding unmasks, takes off. You know, when there is a top-tier athlete who wins every competition he ever tries, everyone calls him a machine. That was something I heard growing up all the time. If there was someone good, that guy's a machine. But any time a coach on the opposing team is trying to get his guys to beat that person, he always says something along these lines. He eats, sleeps, and bleeds, and works hard, just like the rest of us. It's an illusion. Yes, he's good, but no, he is not a machine. The illusion that the rich and prestigious of this world put on is unmasked by death's final victory over them. You may fear, be intimidated, or inspired by the wealth, power, and lifestyle of the rich and famous, yet the psalmist is commanding you to keep it all in perspective by remembering their end. They came into this world naked and undignified, and they'll leave this world naked and undignified. They cannot take anything with them. Their glory won't follow them to the grave. Solomon says, "There is no wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel that can prevail against the Lord." The celebrity will lose her beauty. The athlete will lose his strength. The politician will lose his influence. The scientist will lose his brain. The businessman will lose his power. And they will all lose their wealth. Death will be their shepherd. So before you go fawning at their wealth and hanging on their every expertise, from dieting to financial management, the psalmist says, consider their end. Death will be their shepherd. Understand that man, though in honor, at the pinnacle of life, like the beasts, still perish. Hear what wisdom says: the rich and the poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all. To which this psalm adds, they both perish and die. The wealthy man's temptation is to not fear anything, while the poor man's temptation is to fear the wrong thing. Mainly in this psalm, the wealth of the rich and their faith in it. But the psalmist does not end his unmasking of the foolish wealthy by showing merely that it's ultimately an equal playing field between the rich and the poor, with death actually winning all the spoils. He takes it one step farther and begins to give expression to what the rest of the scriptures later fill out. The righteous should not fear the wealth of the rich merely because, well, death will ultimately eat it up, but also because, while the rich serve the God of wealth, Mammon, Jesus calls him, the righteous serve the God of Israel. And what the rich look for but cannot conjure up from their wealth, the righteous find, and even more, in the God of Israel. Verses 14 through 15. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. While the fool who trusts in his wealth ultimately has death for his shepherd, that is placed in stark contrast to what the Psalms testify of our God. Psalm 23, Psalm 78, Psalm 80, and a host of other psalms, including the one right before this one, testify that God is our shepherd, even on through death itself. Jesus says, proving the resurrection, God is a God of the living, not of the dead. In verse 15, the word translated, he shall receive me, is the same word used for when Enoch and Elijah are taken up into heaven, not to taste death. It was the hope of the church in the Old Testament that the God who breathed life into man at the first creation and gave life to the whole world by his Spirit would breathe out life once more and recreate the world again by his Spirit. Jesus began this new creation when he breathed his Spirit out on his disciples before the crucifixion, saying, "Receive my Spirit," hearkening back to Genesis when God breathed the first breath of life into Adam. And the Spirit continued this work when he powerfully raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the first man to conquer the grave and enter into God's new reality, to reign in true life, true glory, and immortality, true in the fact that it remains unlike the false glory, the false life, and the false immortality that is touted in this world. And that same power and Spirit has been poured into our hearts as a down payment of the full inheritance to come. Nothing short of earth, heaven, and our own bodies recreated by the Spirit, never to be touched by the grave's hands again. And so this psalm asks, do you want to start talking financials? Paul says, we've been given a down payment in the Holy Spirit on the whole renewed cosmos. And just as a down payment is a partial payment that guarantees the whole will eventually come, so our inheritance is kept undefiled in the heavens. When Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, there's a squabble over perhaps some sort of land. It's something to do with wealth. And Paul takes an interesting approach to solving the problem. Rather than saying, you know, you're Christians, you shouldn't squabble with one another, he actually says, why wouldn't you just be defrauded, be scammed, give it up? And then he tells them, because you are Christ's, and Christ is God's, and God owns all. And therefore, you already have all. So what are you doing squabbling over this plot of land? Those who trust in their wealth cannot buy their life's own ransom, cannot redeem themselves from the grave. But those who trust in God find Jesus Christ as their ransom, saying as he did in Mark 10, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Those who trust in their wealth will rot in the grave. Those who trust in Christ have no reason to fear death. The same Spirit that raised him from the dead has been sent into their hearts as a down payment for the resurrection to come. Jesus himself testifies, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, life in the age to come. And I will raise him up on the last day. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. Whether to fear riches or to fear God, Deuteronomy puts it clear. See now that even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Fear the Lord, and him only shall you serve. The psalmist said at the beginning of this psalm that he would disclose a riddle, an understanding about the way creation and this world works that not many understand or perceive. And the disclosure is this: despite the pomp and show of the foolish rich, their conclusion is the grave. Despite the intimidation that comes upon the righteous from the riches, wealth, and influence, they are called to trust in God for life, glory, and immortality. The God who Paul says goes above and beyond what we can think or imagine. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, for it truly is a light unto our path. We, O Lord, are those who are born in darkness and without understanding, and we thank you that you have spoken clearly, especially in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit that has been sent into our hearts as a down payment of what is to come. All things are yours, Christ is yours, and we are Christ's. We are joint heirs of a renewed heaven and earth. And so we pray that you would keep us first in a spirit of thanksgiving for the good things you do give us in this age. And yet at the same time, that they would never replace you as God, that we would never begin to worship our wealth or seek things from it that only you and you alone can give. And we pray for a world that is currently doing just that, that is serving the false god of mammon, and time will ultimately run out, and their god will show up to be exactly what he is, a false god. We pray that you would cause many to turn away from their wealth, to turn away from their riches, their trust in it, to trust in the living God who gives freely from his abundance. We pray that man would no longer put their hopes in princes, as the psalm says, but in God alone who has raised Christ from the dead. And we pray that you would increase our fear of you, so that even when the outward circumstances call for us to fear, to reverence, to respect those who have put their trust in the gods that they themselves have built up, that your fear would drive out that fear of man, and that we would be obedient unto you. Thank you for the multitude of riches that we have in Christ. Thank you for the fact that while so many things are unsure in this age, our inheritance is kept with him undefiled and cannot be taken away. And so we pray that we would ever work towards that, straining as Paul said. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.